This morning we're going to read from the Bible in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I invite you to, if you brought a Bible with you, to turn to it, electronic or paper. If you are using a Bible in the bench in front of you, that's found on page 1047. Mark 2, just a short passage, 13 through 17. Before we read, let's ask the Lord to illuminate our hearts and our minds as we meditate this morning on His Word. Gracious God, we come before You with the words You've given us before us. And we pray, Lord, that these wouldn't simply be letters and words and sentences on a page, but that their meaning would be conveyed to our hearts and our minds this morning in a way that would clarify who You are and who You're calling us to be, that would equip us to be Your disciples. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would speak through Your Scriptures this morning, and guide and direct my words, that I would speak what they mean for all of us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The heading in most Bibles is the calling of Levi, beginning at verse 13 of Mark chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out beside a lake. A large crowd came to Him, and He began to teach them. As He walked along, He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed Him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Him and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's Word. I'm not sure if any of you have caught the first one or two episodes of the new CBS comedy called Living Biblically. This is a show that's based loosely on a book, and it is, as I said, a comedy. Because trying to live according to the Bible is funny. It's kind of a joke. How could you possibly live according to all the rules in the Bible? And of course, the show has kind of both edges to it. It talks about some of the low-hanging fruit that is often targeted about people that believe the Bible, like, oh, really? You can still follow these Levitical laws about not having clothes that have two mixed types of fabric in it? You know, they kind of poke fun at that. Then there are other moments in the show that are more serious, that say, you know, the main character confronts a coworker about an affair, and he and his wife, he reveals all to his wife, and they go to counseling, and they're going to work on their marriage. There's like both good and silliness of trying to live according to the rules of the Bible in this new show, and it's maybe you've caught it and appreciate it. Maybe you've caught it and say, "Ugh," and turned it off. I don't know. What I do know is it perhaps is an opportunity to have conversations with people who might be watching a show that would give you an in talking about what the Bible actually says. But simply going through the Bible and looking for every little rule and just following it is not the same as what we believe it means to live biblically. Because living biblically, we believe, is the same thing as following Jesus. And here in this passage, Jesus is once again calling people to follow him. His first action was not, I want you to read this book. His first action was, follow me. And the teachings that he gave his disciples are recorded in this book. And so we follow him by seeing how he led his disciples, and we become disciples as well. But Jesus here, once again, is in Capernaum. And this has kind of been the central location in Galilee that Mark has him in Capernaum. And I've got a map in the slide here. This is, you know, Mediterranean Sea on this side, the Sea of Galilee. And let's, the next slide zooms on this highlighted point. So zoom it in. And up in the near the northern tip is Capernaum. And this is a route that was early in Jesus' ministry. We know, and from the Gospel of John, he went to Cana up there and turned the water into wine. And he's obviously from Nazareth down there in the lower left-hand corner. So this is kind of the area that Jesus is teaching as he's making disciples. And Capernaum is kind of his center place. That's where Peter lives. We know the apostle Peter lives there, and likely Levi or Jesus is staying at Peter's house. And he's in Capernaum, which is along the shore, and he has been calling disciples, and this time he calls someone who's sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, and Levi, son of Alphaeus, follows Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't require us to believe that Jesus never had any conversations with Levi before. It's possible he did, it's possible he didn't. What we do know is there came some point when Jesus says distinctively, leave behind what you're doing and commit your whole life to following me. Living biblically doesn't just mean reading laws and carrying them out. It means following after a person, the incarnate Son of God, following after a person who is God himself made human being. And rabbis would do this. Rabbis would call disciples to follow them. And disciples didn't simply read what rabbis wrote. They did listen to what they said, but they also observed how they lived, and they imitated their leader, their teacher. We talked in our service this past Thursday about how much things are caught, not just taught. How many ways that we learn from observing someone's life, not just hearing what they say, but seeing what they do. It's unfortunate that we have it the other way around. You know, we often have to say, do as I say, not as I do. And we know that that's not very authentic, and especially the younger generation can see right through that veil. We want the real deal, the real thing. We want people that are actually speaking and living in sync, in tandem. And so Jesus is doing this. He's calling disciples to follow him, to imitate him, to observe how he lives, to listen to his teaching. And we know the bigger picture is so they can carry on his work after he leaves, so they can become the church, so we can be the church. It's a scandal, though, to Pharisees that Jesus would call a tax collector to follow him. Now, some of you have been in church a long time. You know a bit about tax collectors in the ancient world. You know a little bit about Pharisees in the ancient world. I just want to give quick summary overviews about these two groups of people so we can understand this story a little clearer. Tax collectors are hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jewish people. They had this ingenious idea that if we have their own people, Jews, collecting taxes, and they get a profit of this, that we'll get our taxes more efficiently. So they distributed that collection system, and they had people, Jews, collecting taxes from fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. These tax collectors were considered traitors. You've turned back on your people. You're siding with an empire that's oppressive and wants our money. So tax collectors were the guys that people love to hate. They're despised. They're lumped together with other sinners that cannot be loyal. They must be outside the purview of God's grace. Well, Jesus is calling Levi out of being a tax collector. He's not telling him to keep tax collecting. He is calling him to follow him. But see, the Pharisees are attaching some residual problems there, contamination, if you will, among Jesus' followers, that they would have such sinners be ranked among them. So those are tax collectors. Pharisees were the people that took their religion the most seriously. They're the ones that said, we want to honor God and love God, so we're gonna carry out every rule to the T. We're going to dot every I, cross every T. We're going to make sure that we are a cut above the rest. The Pharisees are the ones that would maybe, like today, read a new spiritual fad about how to be even a better Christian than before and carry it out, and they would just keep trying to make themselves more and more righteous. And I think their ambition was right. I think they wanted to be holy as God was holy. They wanted to honor God. They wanted to be the ones that inspired others to live radical lives of following the will of God. But the Pharisees and the gospel stories remind us that we can have the best ambitions, the right motivations, and fall flat on our face as we carry them out. We can be very ambitious with our religious lives to the extent where our religion becomes another twisted way that we're prideful about ourselves. So Pharisees, ambitious, pious about God's will, but they ultimately are against God's Son, who came to bring the ultimate revelation of God's will. So what are some problems with Jesus' table fellowship with sinners? If you look at the Old Testament, there is this sense, the Old Testament being before Jesus came, the first two-thirds of the Bible approximately, there's problems with holiness, with cleanliness, in that it's really important for God's people to have a sense of separation from the world, because we know the world can contaminate us. And the Pharisees had a very keen awareness of this. And if you think that's just like an old, outdated idea, parents, why do you care so much about who your children befriend and hang out with a lot? Why do we care about the company we keep? We know that the world can influence us in the wrong ways, in a sense. The visual that I have is let's say we're drinking the water of the culture, and it's poisonous. We think it's quenching our thirst, but it's got contamination in it. It's undoing our health and our strength. The Old Testament thought about cleanliness being contagious, like the group of friends you have has an influence to shape you. And they were afraid, if Jesus is the real deal, he wouldn't let people contaminate him. And that leads to the second idea I have on the sermon outline, is a sense of guilt by association. You know, if you're hanging out with people, if you have fellowship with someone, you're actually making yourself very vulnerable to that person. Table fellowship in the ancient world was the ultimate sign of actual friendship, a mutuality. And so by Jesus eating with these quote-unquote sinners, he was like exchanging, putting himself on their level playing ground, exchanging life with them. So this combination of being contaminated and being guilty by associated with them is what's got the red flags going off in the Pharisees' minds. And they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus do such a thing? Before we pick on the Pharisees, let's ask ourselves if there are groups of sinners or certain types of people that we just as soon not have any table fellowship with ever. All of us can be Pharisaical. I've heard conservative-minded churches say, "How could you let someone who is liberal and immoral even spend significant amount of time worshiping with you? He doesn't fit. He doesn't belong here. We just assume that person be out of here." I've heard liberal-minded churches say, "We can't stand having conservative values amongst us. Their conservative politics are too greedy and too money-oriented, and they don't care enough about the poor, and so that's their sins, and we don't want to have anything to do with them." I've had someone in church speak with disgust of other Christians who are a bit too arrogant about how they serve the Lord, and this person was so glad that he was not so much full of himself as that person was. And by the way, that was a pastoral moment failure on my part. I'd like just kind of, okay, I don't know what to say about that. In hindsight, beware of being proud about your humility. Beware of being proud about your humility. It's no longer humility. That's our way of all falling into this Pharisaical trap. And we can all be susceptible to it. I remember once I had a fairly new vehicle, and it still had a really nice fresh smell, and was part of a church, and we did some benevolence work for someone, and I gave this group of people a ride, and they smelled really bad. And from that day on, my car never smelled nice. And I just remind myself, like, I don't know, for some reason the sense of smell is like up here and my other senses are down here. It's like ultimate sensitivity to it. Like, I smell something, I just cringe. And I just had this kind of disgust for them. And I had to pause and repent of that and say, "Oh, these people are so much more important to you, God, than the smell of my car." Right? The thing that Jesus is doing that no prophet, no leader in the Old Testament ever could do was, instead of having to guard himself of being contaminated, Jesus is actively bringing holiness and sanctification to the world around him. He's the Son of God incarnate, and nothing can contaminate him. We see that when he touched people with leprosy. His power healed them. They didn't infect him. We saw that when he encountered demons, the demons did not have a stronghold of him. He had a stronghold on them, and he cast them out. Remember, Jesus is bringing the kingdom. He's bringing God's authority, God's influence, and God's power to the world. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're given the same Holy Spirit he had to do the same thing. We no longer have to follow the Levitical laws that shows like living biblically kind of poke fun of, because by the Spirit of God, we can bring sanctifying presence in the world. We're not simply default just contaminated by it. We can go to hard places and do hard things and bring the gospel because it has an empowering effect. We don't have to simply be defensive. We can go on the offensive against the powers of evil because of what Christ has done. Remember in Matthew 5:13 through 16, Jesus calls his followers, us, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Oftentimes that there's a symbolism about how a little bit of evil, you know, just corrupts everything. But here Jesus turns around and saying, A little bit of your saltiness is going to preserve a whole community. A little bit of your light's going to shine like a city on a hill. I'm going to give you power to influence the world, not just have the world influence you. And that's the ambition. That's what we are doing to follow Jesus, is we're going to have that kind of influence by his power, by his spirit, following him as a disciple. See, the question is, who has the greater influence? You might find that you have some coworkers that are pretty immoral. They got really rough mouths. They talk about things that you'd just as soon not participate in the conversation. You might slander their spouses. I don't know what goes on. There are times when you have to kind of put up some boundaries, right? Say, I'm not going to listen to that. Guys, I don't want to hear that around me. It drives me crazy. There are times when you have to put some boundaries up in order for people not to have that influence on you, but I pray and I hope for you that you can have an even greater influence on them. That's the thing we have to ask ourselves amongst unbelieving friends and coworkers. Are they influencing you or are you influencing them? I'm sure some of both is going on, but I pray that you will have a greater influence on them than they have on you, because Christ gives us that power to be salt and light. Jesus says, you're going to represent me as my ambassadors, as my disciples, and you're going to have authority, delegated authority from me. Well, Jesus is asked this question, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response is essentially that my kingdom, with all of its authority, all of its power, power to forgive sins, power to heal, power to cast out demons, my kingdom doesn't sound like a really powerful kingdom, because the analogy he uses is that my kingdom is a hospital for sinners. My kingdom is a place where sick people can come and get doctor's care. Think about the first aid cross. The cross of Christ is the place we find our ultimate healing. The cross of Christ is where we are ministered to as sick who need a doctor. The problem here is that there is only one group of these two that know that they have a spiritual cancer that's going to eventually take their lives. Only the tax collectors are aware now of their sin being with Jesus. And they're trying to follow him. These sinners are acknowledging their sin and they're following Jesus. The Pharisees are saying, I'm better than everyone else. I don't need Jesus. Don't be a Pharisee that thinks that you are too well, too put together, you've got it all made, that you don't need Jesus anymore. Help us all, Lord, to see that we are like tax collectors that need Christ each and every day. And that cross that we are reminded of whenever we have medical care reminds us of the cross that gives us our ultimate spiritual care, who heals our souls, who forgives our sins, who loves sinners like us. And therefore, he calls us to love sinners so that everyone is welcome here. Everyone is welcome to this hospital. You don't have a disease that's too bad, too contagious spiritually for you to find some healing and guidance, for you to have a treatment plan in this outpost of God's kingdom, in this church. So are we ready to be hospital workers, spiritual nurses and doctors, caring for each other, caring for anyone who comes through these doors? Because God's kingdom is a hospital for sinners. Jesus says it's not the doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous. If you think you don't need Jesus, you probably won't hear his voice. It's when you realize your need that you're in the safest place and right where you need to be, in the care of our Lord Jesus.